This idea of like, okay, now what? Now what should happen? After Jesus resurrected, now what should happen? And so sometimes there's kind of like a drop-off, you know, because we're not sure where it should go from there. But what's interesting about that, if you sort of read the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, you discover that 50 days after Jesus resurrected, there was this other incredibly dramatic thing that happened in the city of Jerusalem called Pentecost. And so in the church calendar, I don't know if you know this, but in the Roman Catholic calendar, the Anglican calendar, the Lutheran calendar, sometimes the Presbyterian calendar, they celebrate the day of Pentecost. It's a sacred Christian holiday. And I think that we've kind of lost something, those of us who are not so much in that tradition, we've kind of lost something by not celebrating the day of Pentecost in terms of its impact upon our church history. It's hugely important. And so I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that. In fact, I might fast forward the Pentecost, I apologize. But we may fast forward a little bit the Sunday of Pentecost, because it's really not happening until May, but I sort of want to get to it a little bit sooner. So I'm going to do this little series on Pentecost. And at the end of the day, I'm not saying that, you know, when we're done, that, you know, we're all going to be speaking in tongues or anything like that. But rather, I think that we're going to be more sensitive and informed and attuned to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. Amen. So I'm going to read this text to you, and then I'll have some questions that I want to ask you about that. And here's the other thing, too. It occurred to me as I was preparing for this that I'm not a betting man, but I'm willing to bet that if there's an area of biblical theology that we are not as aware of, it would probably fall in and around the area of the Holy Spirit. But what's interesting about that is that when you look at the roles of the Father and the roles of the Son and then the roles of the Holy Spirit, the roles of the Father and Son are pretty succinct, and there aren't a lot. I mean, they're big, but there aren't a lot of them. The roles of the Holy Spirit are a lot. I mean, he does a lot. Okay, so maybe we've cheated ourselves a little bit. I do want to say this, and I'm jumping a little bit ahead here too. In different theological traditions, they see the Trinity differently. And so I have this later in my notes, and I may go back over it, but I want to say it again. I want to say it now. In the Reformed tradition, which I fall largely in, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we see the Holy Spirit as part and parcel of the Trinity, that they act in unison together, and that the Holy Spirit worked in the world in a different sort of way, but worked nonetheless in the world before Jesus came, and he worked more specifically, more definitively, in the world after Jesus came. If you're Wesleyan or maybe Pentecostal, you see it differently. You see it as a dispensation. Have any of you heard that word before, a dispensation? So what they mean by that, as I understand it, is that there was a period, there was a time when God the Father worked. And then he sort of stood off to the side, and a new time, a new season, a new dispensation came, and it was God the Son who came, and he worked. And then after that, he was done with his work, he sort of stood off to the side, and now it's the time of God the Holy Spirit and his work. I don't see it that way. I don't see it as a period of dispensation. I see the different parts of the Trinity always working, but working specifically and differently in conjunction, but at different times in human history. So it is different. And so I am not dispensational in that way. Some of you may be. That's not a hill that I want to die on necessarily theologically, but understand that some people would tell you differently than that, than what I'm about to tell you. So, in fact, churches have split over this thing. And so I don't want that to be us or you or anything like that. So In any case, I'm going to read this text to you. This is from Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. So if you'd like to turn to your Bibles, Acts 2. Anybody remember the Christian band, second chapter of Acts? Remember that years ago? I'm dating myself, but they were pretty popular, and so they based their whole thing on this particular chapter. Acts chapter 2, begin with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So here are Jesus' followers in this house, the upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a very powerful way. Now, as I was reading this reminded me so much of Ezekiel 37. Remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? And God is speaking to Ezekiel. And he said, look, I want you to prophesy. I want you to breathe and speak. And upon the Valley of Dry, these are dry bones. These are the fallen of Israel during the captivity who have fallen in the Valley of Hinnom. And their corpses have rotted away, and all that are left are the bones of the Jewish soldiers who have died. And so Ezekiel has this vision of walking among these bones, and Yahweh telling him, I want you to speak and I want you to breathe. And so towards the end of that particular encounter, Ezekiel records where there were winds from the four corners of the earth that came and blew over the dry bones and raised them up into a vast army. They were dead. There was nothing there. So there's this very powerful metaphor in Ezekiel, and that is fulfilled, I think, here in Ezekiel chapter 2 with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit coming upon humanity in a very powerful way, so that the largest religion in the history of the world by far has been the Christian faith. By far. So you sort of see this coming to life, I think, as Luke records it here in Acts. Verse 3. Now I'm going to go back to verse 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind and filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? So how could they be speaking all these different languages if they're Galilean, is what they're asking. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So there's this magnificent thing that happens where all these people come together in this room, right? And they're praying and they're considering what Jesus has done for them. And this Holy Spirit is sent to them. And we're going to talk about that. And he comes upon them in a powerful way as if there were these tongues of fire hanging over them. Now, you know, again, I know that sounds fantastic. I know that doesn't sound very scientific. I know all that. But it just seems to me that if God could create a universe, it would not be a big deal for him to manifest himself in the life of believers in that way. Amen. Okay? So, you know, that's fine with me. So this is such a powerful experience that other people become aware of it too, and people traveling from all over the place, because what is happening during this time is the Feast of Weeks, which is a holy and sacred day in Jerusalem. And I'm getting ahead of myself here again, but this is the interesting thing. is that the Feast of Weeks is the feast that they celebrated. They memorialized the time that Moses came down from Mount Sinai and received the law. So this is the same week, that they celebrate when they received the law from God through Moses, is the same time that they received the Holy Spirit. Isn't that fascinating? So it's as if they've moved from the law, in one sense, as being the dominant thing in their life, to the Holy Spirit being the dominant thing in their life. And so these people all heard, and I don't know if, you know, one person was speaking like a Phrygian, another person was speaking like, you know, somebody from Arabia. I don't know. Maybe it was one of those things where whoever heard, whatever country they were from, whatever they heard, they just heard it in their own language. I don't think that's all that strange. I think that God is capable of that.
Amen.
Right? Amen. And necessarily so. So they had this incredibly powerful experience. Verse 12. Let me just back up. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So there's this testifying that's taking place in their own language. Well, what does a missionary do? You go to a foreign country, you learn how to speak the language, and you testify about the mighty works of God, which is culminated in Christ on the cross. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So he's like, look, nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, guys, okay? I mean, that's what he's basically saying, right? And although I think I've known some people who've gotten drunk 9 o'clock in the morning, but as a matter of principle, most people don't. And so some people wanted to reject this amazing thing that was happening and explain it away as people who were just drunk, which didn't, of course, explain why they were speaking in a language that they did not know, that other people from other lands fully understood. I mean, most people that I know, when they're drunk, I can't understand them anyway. I mean, their words slur. It's not language. It's an attempt at language. Verse 17. And so Peter goes on to say, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. This is from the prophet Joel. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show you wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. And so he's talking about what we know as the eschaton, future times, when these things will come to pass. And some of them have and some of them haven't. Verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There was a time when that was not true. But it's true now. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so there's this, I mean, wouldn't you like to have been there? Would you not like to have seen that? Okay. Maybe, let me ask you this, would you not like to experience that? You know, every day we stand back there in that corner and we pray, and And one of the things that I always pray for is that the Holy Spirit would be here in power, and that our hearts would be open and receptive, and that we would set aside all those things that distract us, that occupy a kind of rulership in our heart. How many times, everyone in this room, how many times when you come through that door, you have stuff just clinging to your mind and to your heart? And sometimes there are times when you leave here and you haven't gained anything, because what it was that was on your mind and heart was so powerful that it blocked out anything that the Holy Spirit had to say. There are many times, I'll just be honest as a pastor, that I come through those doors and I know that I have to speak, and I have these things on my mind, and I have to just fight it and pray. And I know that part of it is the enemy trying to distract me as well. And you should know it too, that the enemy is trying to distract you as well, because he does not want you to have that encounter through the Holy Spirit, so that he guides and corrects and brings conviction and inspires and illuminates all those things that are necessary for the Christian to grow and to thrive in their life. It's just one of the greatest challenges in the world to say that we've been in church and that it's made us a better Christian. It's like saying, I went to McDonald's and I ate and I got healthier. It isn't always true, right? You might be starving and that would be healthy for you, but other than that, it's probably not healthy, okay? So let me just say sort of a little side look. Make a covenant with yourself and with the Lord that when you come to church on Sunday morning, that you will do what you need to do to set aside all of those distractions. Because, you know, on the other hand, here's the other thing, you know, and I think the music team would say this as well. We can always tell when people are distracted. And so when that happens, then sometimes I feel like more pressure to turn into the dog and pony show to get people's attention, you know, and, you know, start juggling or whatever. Not really, but you get my point. And so when people are engaged, if I do my job and I show up and I'm prepared and people are engaged with what it is that I'm saying, it inspires me more. It makes me want to work harder. It makes me want to be more clear and to be more of a blessing than what I maybe am being at the time. And at that point, you're being a blessing to me. And so we feed off of each other. And so please understand then that one of the, you know, just get this, that one of the most trying, difficult, challenging, deceptive times in the life of the believer is when they go to church. And concluding that because we've been here, that we did our duty as a Christian. But did we have an encounter with the living God? And sometimes when I'm back there praying again, look, when you pray that the Holy Spirit comes powerfully into your life, and you mean that, that can be painful. Okay? Because there's a certain amount of courage that's necessary, because the Lord may speak to you in a way and says, look, I want you to give this up, or I want you to do this or whatever. And you're like, oh, I wasn't counting on that. I didn't know you were going to ask me to give this up or to do that thing. I mean, can't my Christian faith be convenient, please? I mean, can't I hang on to this one thing because I really like it? I know you don't, but I do. But those are the things that happens oftentimes when the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So when we pray that prayer, maybe that's one of the reasons why we are a little hardened. So I have some questions for us. And here's the other thing I want to, as we go through this, because I think this is an area where many of us have not, we're not as aware, I want you to feel completely free to raise your hand and ask questions to get any kind of clarification. Completely free to do that. And if I don't know the answer, I'll go find it. Or maybe somebody in the room knows the answer. But I want us to learn, and I want us to discover this, because this is more of a Bible studies kind of thing that we're going to be doing. So, but in order to get to the Bible study, I got to ask you a number of questions. So here they are. Do you always know what and how to pray for important things in your life? Do you always know what and how to pray for the important things in your life? I don't. I mean, about once a week I'm posed with a question that I'm just not entirely sure how I should answer that or what, and so I'm not sure how I should pray for it. But I do know this. I do know that in most cases in my life that the more I pray, the more aware, there's a layering of awareness that begins to evolve the more you pray about a particular thing. Sometimes it just takes a while for the Holy Spirit to penetrate our mind and our heart and to inform us in a way about how we really ought to pray for some things. So it's the Holy Spirit's work. I don't know if you know this, but it's the Holy Spirit's work to inform us about how to pray. You know, sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and we don't get the answer that we want, that we hope, that we long for. Now, maybe in part that's the answer. You're not going to get what you want. But on the other hand, it does help to know why. And sometimes as we pray and we pray for the Holy Spirit to give us guidance about how to pray, we become more aware about why we are praying the way that we are praying. So, the Holy Spirit is important to us because he informs us about how to pray. I bet if I went through this room and I ask anyone in here, how many kind of like primary issues do you have going on in your life right now that you would like some clarity on or you would like an answer for? I bet almost everyone here would give me 3, 4, 5 things in their life that they would like that for, right? And we're not entirely sure about how to pray for them. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. And so we appeal to God to show us about how to pray. Sometimes in the world of spiritual disciplines, which is what I sort of got my master's degree in, sometimes it's a form of prayer that we're really not saying much. Sometimes it's a prayer of silence. Sometimes it's done in solitude. Yeah, well, it can be, sure. Yeah, can be. But if you ever looked at Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of the Disciplines, for example, he talks about the inner disciplines. And in the inner disciplines, prayer, solitude, silence, I think there's a fourth one. But for me, I can tell you that some of the most profound experiences that I have ever had was being by myself in a place where I did not say anything and I tried not to think anything, but I just opened my mind and my heart to God. Just to be still. Because our minds are terribly cluttered. And they're not only opposed to God in many ways, but they are opposed to each other. That's what's called being conflicted. Right? And so I would say, solitude, many people, I'm an introvert by nature. And most people think that I am not an introvert. I love people, but they do not give me energy. Amen. I love you, but you don't give me energy. Okay? You inspire me, you care for me, all those kinds of things. But I remember Ruth saying this, it was kind of like an epiphany. I used to want to just go away and bike or hunt or whatever. And when I would hunt, I would oftentimes not, a lot of times, most times, not come back with anything. And she's like, well, why do you even go out if you're not going to get anything? Well, sometimes it was opportunity, sometimes it was not. But she did say this. She did say to somebody, all I know is that I like him a lot better when he comes back than before he left. It's true. I mean, because that's a relief valve for me. And so silence and solitude are just huge things for me, huge. And I would say they probably have saved my life. So when we're praying then, and we want to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, then sometimes it's just a matter of being silent. It's turning off the TV, turning off the radio. It's getting out of the house. Look, if you're like me, if I sit in a certain place, I see all these symbols around me that are crying out, you've got to fix this, you've got to do that, you have to go here, whatever, right? You have to get away from that. Amen. So that those things can't keep shouting at you. You just have to get away from it. And then the Holy Spirit can speak through the silence and in that solitude, in prayer, and your life will change. So the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Next question. Through what means does the old man die in us and the new man is brought to life? Because when we come to faith, there's an already and not yet thing, right? We are already perfected through Christ in eternity, but in the temporal now, we are not yet perfected. And so, but God wants us to live these lives where we're in the process of being perfected. And how does that happen? It happens through the Holy Spirit. It happens because the Holy Spirit is living in us. And he wants to take the old us and kill it and create a new us that is good and perfect and perfect. And this is one of the perplexing things that has haunted the church for 2,000 years, that a person can come to faith when they're 18 years of age and still be virtually the same Christian when they're 80 years of age. Well, how can the God of the universe live in us for, 62 years and not fundamentally change who we are? He either doesn't live there, or we've fought a magnificent battle our entire life at keeping him in place. And so the old man is replaced by the new man when we are attuned and obedient to the Holy Spirit, who comes alongside us and says, you know, this is a problem, and you really need to address that. And then we sort of enter into this conversation of rationalizations with him, right? Have you ever rationalized with God before? I think we all have, haven't we? Yeah, but it's not that bad, or other people are worse, but but there are good things about this. We have those conversations with God. And so when the Holy Spirit speaks to us, convicts us, then we should listen, as painful as it is. We should listen so that the old man can be killed and the new man can come increasingly more and more alive. And this is what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 7, 24, where he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, who will release me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, he says, right? In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. It's Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. And so he talks about this sort of dynamic that exists within us between the old man and the new man, the old self and the new self, and that he wants to renew us over into the image of God himself. It's going to happen anyway, but he wants us to practice making it happen now. You know? Question number 3. How is it possible to experience the, quote, peace which passes all understanding in difficult times in life? Through what manner can you have true comfort? How is it possible? I mean, we know people, do we not, who have experienced horrible things, horrific things. And I'll give you an example. Just this past week, a man approached another elderly gentleman, and because of what was going on in his life, because he had no peace in his life, he shot this elderly man in the face. Yeah. And the response of the family was amazing. They said, we can forgive this man. If he were here, we would tell him that we forgave him, and we would hug him, and we would love on him.
He streamed it live.
Yeah, that's the other thing, that he streamed it live. And most people that I talked with said, you know, when he took his own life, he died too good of a death. I mean, they were so angry at what he did to this innocent elderly gentleman. But what goes on in the lives of this family that's their response? That even though they're deeply in pain, but they can still be at peace. How does the Holy Spirit speak in that kind of a way? I use these examples a lot, and forgive me if I do, but they're really profound within our own church. When I think of Sherry and I think of Bev and their struggles with cancer, Sherry has stage four cancer. I've known people that have had stage two cancer and they gave up and died. But how do they experience the peace that they have? I'm sure they have their weak days. But overall, if you talked to them, you'd never know, would you? What's the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside them and speaks to them and gives them comfort. Am I right, Bev? Am I right, Sherry? He's what gets you through. And he makes what is untenable to many people doable. And not only doable, but still, joy is accessible. Many people are miserable. I mean, we've all bumped into those Christians who think that joy is important, and you'd want to say, well, you really ought to tell your face that, because I could never know that it was important to you. And they're just curmudgeons, right? I mean, they're just not fun people to be around. Something's always wrong. And they sanctify it and spiritualize it or whatever, but it's a lack of joy. The Holy Spirit is not speaking to them. They can't let things go. They hold grudges. They're angry. They're miserable people. So I read to you Acts chapter 2 and the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the importance, and I've sort of alluded to the importance of the Holy Spirit, and then I'm going over these questions to sort of make it a little bit more relevant to you, more immediately relevant to you, about why the Holy Spirit is important in our life. And so that's where I'm at. I haven't done much in the way of exegetical work at all, because I'm in the middle of my rhetoric. I'm in the middle of trying to win the argument with you about why the Holy Spirit is important. Okay, so I'm going to pick it up again next Sunday. I'm going to finish the questions, and then I'll get into some more exegetical stuff. But really, I mean, I'm guessing this is true. Weren't you resonating with some of the questions I was asking? Okay, and I hope that you were. And so I'll finish that, and then we'll sort of dive deeper into the scriptures. And this is going to be a period of season where we do a little more in the way of Bible study. And I was sharing Wednesday night during our elder service during Holy Week. This is true. Most pastors do two kinds of sermons. They do topical exegesis, or they do a hermeneutic or an exegetical unpacking of Scripture itself. If I do too much of the second, I lose people, because they just can't, it's just too intense for them, right? So I do topical exegesis because it's more immediately relevant. But I'm trying with these questions to make the Holy Spirit more immediately relevant to you in that regard. So I hope you understand that. And we'll pick it up again next Sunday. And really, if you get a chance, and we can make this available if you want it, but reread the call to worship that Bev read, and reread Acts chapter 2, or go back into the concordance of your Bible, and just anywhere where it says the Holy Spirit, read it, and make yourself aware of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, and in the life of the believer. And then maybe that will help all of us as we continue to explore this whole idea of Pentecost and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life.